My mistake, I didn't inform Mary in time, so if you got the Wednesday email, I didn't inform her that we were still continuing in chapter 7, so that's why it's a chapter 8. That was my fault. I just didn't let her know in time, so that's not. Don't blame Mary for that, blame me. But if you did read chapter 8, then that's great. You got a head start on next week. So we'll be continuing chapter 7 this morning, because I wanted to spend, get this, a father joke for Father's Day. I wanted to spend a sufficient amount of time on the sufficiency of Scripture. I see there my fellow dad joke partner. All right, so there we go. All right, I'm done. All right, but I didn't want to just, I didn't want to just skim by sufficiency of the Scripture, because we looked at this one chapter deals with inerrancy and sufficiency, and I wanted to give both their due. So we'll be continuing in chapter 7, which the sufficiency section starts on page 67 of our resource, and that's where we'll be this morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we're grateful for the opportunity to gather together again and to look at your word and how it is sufficient for all life and godliness, and that may it truly be the cornerstone and the one sure foundation of our faith is your word, what you have revealed to us about yourself and about the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, read with me first 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and just read a couple short verses here, just to kind of set the context for the Scripture's sufficiency. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Familiar passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, you see the inerrancy of Scripture, that it's breathed out by God, and the sufficiency, that it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. That it is enough. It is profitable for all of those things. And so let's look here at the top of page 67. And oh, sorry, I need to mention real quick. If you're here this morning and you've got there are some lost and found items that are just back here in the kitchen on the island, in the kitchen just through these double doors here. So if you lost something, there's like some glass bowls and I think a glasses case and a Bible and so on. So if you've been looking for something and lost it here at the church, it could be back there. So just wanted to say that before I forget. All right, so the sufficiency of the Bible, near the top of page 67. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures is often expressed with the Latin phrase sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone. The Geneva Confession declares, for the rule of our faith and religion, we wish to follow the Scripture alone. And so you ask, what does the sufficiency of the Bible mean? What does that mean? The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures means that everything necessary for saving faith and spiritual life is taught in the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Bible does not claim to be a comprehensive guide to astronomy, business, history, or medicine, but it does claim to be able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, from 2 Timothy 3 that we just read. So, does the Bible claim to be totally sufficient when it comes to medicine, or sufficient when it comes to everything that has ever occurred throughout history of man, or business, or astronomy, or all of these, or many of these things. No, it doesn't claim to be everything we need to know about history of the world. No, it doesn't claim to be that. Or everything we need to know about medicine. No, it doesn't claim to be that. But everything that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. Everything for salvation. But with that said, I do want to assert confidently that though the Bible doesn't speak to everything in history or everything in medicine or everything in astronomy or business or what have you, it does lay the foundations for such things, for any kind of knowledge. Right? We can only know anything about history because God has given us a rational mind, right, to reason, and he's given us those things. And so the only reason why we can trust anything that we learn is because of God's word. So while you're not going to, you know, if you're teaching a class on world history, you're probably not only going to use the Bible. Now, the Bible does speak of history, and when any historical claim that it makes is 100% true. So we're not going to be like some that say, well, the Bible isn't a history book, therefore it doesn't give accurate history. No, that's not what we're saying. But it does lay the foundation for any kind of knowledge at all. So don't want to diminish the Bible in that sense. And so then you might have some that say, and some have said, right, that, okay, well, everything we need is the Bible. Great. So that's all I ever need. As if God has not blessed some men with the ability to teach and explain his word, and that we would reject that as well, because the scripture, right, and so here's the thing, too. If we truly believe that the scripture is sufficient, because we believe the scripture is sufficient, then we will recognize that God has gifted some men and has established the church for a particular purpose as well. And how do we know that? Because the Bible itself says that. So if I believe the Bible is everything I need, then I'll believe that as well. You see kind of the connection there in Ephesians chapter 4. It says, and other places we could point to, but it says that God has given some certain gifts to the church, pastors, teachers, begins with apostles and so on, but you know, that was for that time, and evangelists and so on. And so the Bible itself even makes that claim that God has gifted some to be able to teach his word and to express it and to clarify it, right? And so with that said here, the bottom of page 67, the Bible's sufficiency does not mean that we do not need teachers and scholars or creeds and confessions. These are not to be rejected, but welcomed as means that the Holy Spirit uses in the body of Christ. Rather, the sola of sola scriptura means that the Bible alone is the source of all teaching with God's authority. Any teaching that is not derived from the Holy Scriptures has only human authority. And the Bible is the source by which we judge someone's teaching, right? And so that's why at the end of the day, a teaching, someone's sermon or teaching or preaching or whatnot is profitable and helpful insofar as it rightly represents what God has already revealed, right? And so insofar as it accurately represents the scripture, it's trustworthy, right? But it's only trustworthy because it points us to what is sufficient, you see? So, though the sufficiency of Scripture informs all life, it especially applies to the holy activities of the church and its officers. In the actions of the church as the church, the sufficiency of Scripture implies the regulative principle of worship. Now, that sounds like a big term. And here, let me write it down and contrast it with another principle of worship. So, we have... normative and regulative. All right, so there's two. You might have heard these terms. If not, that's okay. They sound like big terms, but they just represent simple ideas. And so we'll take a moment here because I think this is important to mention. So we have two principles of worship that every church, whether they know it or not, whether they even know the labels or not, they adopt one of these two principles. So the normative and the regulative principles of worship. In order to explain this, let's take a step back. And so we recognize, right, every Christian, we all, right, students of the Bible, we all recognize that there are things that God commands in worship, right? What are some of those things? What are some of the things, if you can think of what the scripture says about what the church ought to be doing when it gathers together corporately, there's a few things that the Bible commands that we do. Right, singing, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual psalms, right? So singing together, right? And then reading what? Reading the newspaper, the public reading of scripture, right? And those are kind of the two major things. Preaching of the word, right? So the word is read, the word is preached, and the word is sung, right? And Christians are also commanded to support the work of the church through missions and things like that. And so, of course, we wouldn't say there's a certain amount that's commanded, but just where Christians are exhorted to give to the work of God's kingdom and so on. So those things, right? And then there are other things that are forbidden in worship, right? And what would be some of those? Perhaps worshiping a false god, right? Idolatry, right? Erecting a statue and we all bowing down and praying to that thing. What an awful thing to do, right? So we recognize, I'm sorry, Jeff, did you say something?
Getting drunk.
Right, yeah. Coming together for the Lord's Supper and we're all drunk on wine before we even come, right? That would be forbidden as well. Right, absolutely, good point. And so we recognize there are things that are commanded in Scripture and there are things that are forbidden. And so every Christian recognizes or ought to recognize that the things that God commands, yeah, we need to do those things in church, right? We need to read the Bible, we need to sing, and we need to preach the Bible, right? And then we recognize that those things that are forbidden, we ought not to do those things. We shouldn't be bowing down to statues and, right, and getting drunk at communion and things like that, right? So we recognize there's things that are commanded and things that are forbidden. But what about the things that are not commanded or forbidden? What do we do with those things? And so that's where these two principles come in. The normative principle says that we can do it, it's permissible in church as long as it's not forbidden. As long as God doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. Whatever it would be, as long as the Bible doesn't specifically say we can't do it, then we can do it. And then the regulative principle, on the other hand, says we are only going to do on Sunday morning, Lord's Day worship, what God commands. And so you see the difference there. It might seem like a subtle difference, but it's pretty significant. And so that's the difference. And so here our resource supports, and we at Port St. Lucie Bible Church would say we adopt the regulative principle of worship in that Sunday morning is a holy hour of the week. And what I just mean holy in the truest sense. It's set apart. Right? I don't mean holy as in like we're all perfect and like not that image of holy, but just it's a set apart time. And then we are going to only do therefore what God has commanded, because he has prescribed for us how to worship him. And we are not going to come up with our own ways of doing it. Right. And so that's why our church service will be pretty simple. Right. We read the scripture. We read the scripture. We will read it together. It will be read publicly. We will preach the scripture, and then we will sing songs that point us to the scripture, that point us to Christ. And it's simple, right? And that's why you don't get a lot of, fireworks and smoke machines and that kind of thing, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, the normative principle, there's more liberty involved, and so that's why you might have messages that might not really point to the scripture much, or you'll have
basically like Christ fellowship.
Yeah, I mean, if we want to kind of point to a particular church, but for example, right, you'll have some churches that will that will play, and this happens. I mean, it might sound odd, but if you're unaware, it does happen. That'll play secular songs in their worship service. So that could be an example, right? There was, it's no secret. I mean, it's out there. There was a church, I don't know, at least like 15 years ago, got a lot of backlash, and I would say, yes, rightfully so, that they sung Highway to Hell in their church worship service on Easter morning. And they said they had a reason for it. And this isn't hearsay. Like, you can go and the pastor defends it and all of that, right. And of course their idea is like, well, we're trying to get people off the highway to hell, and blah, blah, blah. But anyway, yeah, they sang that in their church service, a blasphemous song, right? And so that, things like taking more liberty and kind of thinking that we, the church, have license to kind of do church however we want, so long as God doesn't say not to do it that way, right? So it's not playing it safe at all, I guess, if we want to be simple about it. Yeah, Bradford.
And what it comes out of, at least in my mind, is a poor hermeneutic of, you know, like, you take the Bible explicitly and implicitly. Like, there's things that it implies, like God is triune. It doesn't explicitly say God is triune, but it implies that. So it's like a good hermeneutic, right, interpretation of the Bible is assessing the entirety of Scripture, right, which is God-breathed, inspired of God, profitable for correction, improved training in righteousness, etc., and pull from it everything, wring it out dry, and that the normative principle fails to do that.
Right. And this was a major... point. It's a lesser emphasized point during the Protestant Reformation, but this was a major point for John Calvin, for example, in the Reformation, that to simplify the worship service to God, to simplify it, to not have all of these other, you know, incense and funny hats and that you know the Roman Catholic Church had developed over time that are not laid out in Scripture. Right? And John Calvin and others, not just him, but you know, he's kind of the front man, wanted to refine and simplify the worship of God on the Lord's Day. Right? And it's reading the Scripture, preaching the Scripture, singing the Scripture, or singing other hymns that point us to the Scripture, and simplifying it. This is how God has prescribed himself to be worshipped. And a point to be made is, if you remember in the Old Testament, who are the two brothers? Is it the sons of Nahab and Abihu, right? Who offered strange fire to God and offered worship, so-called worship, to God in a way that God had not commanded to be worshipped. And what happened to them?
They died,
right? As a result of that. And so kind of, you know, that's why we would assert that God takes it seriously how he's worshipped, right? And there's an example there of God saying, I didn't ask for that kind of worship. I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't ask you to think you have to reinvent the wheel and offer me some sacrifice that I never asked for, right? No, we want to worship God how he has prescribed and how he has commanded. So so just thought it was important to make that point here. And so the point is that the regulative principle of worship flows out of a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scripture is enough for all life and godliness. That if there was a way that God wanted us to worship him, or if there was something else that we needed to do in our worship service to God, the idea is that if he didn't put it in his word, then that's not something he's desiring for us to do. So, any questions or anything else on that?
Just two scriptures that come to mind for me. It's Hebrews 12:28, which talks about, says, at the end of that verse, it says, that means they offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, acceptable worship, and then, which demonstrates that there is a form of worship that God prescribes. And, you know, there's other passages like Psalm 96:9 that talks about worshiping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. So there, it's something that, you know, it's not something you can just do as we
Right, absolutely. Right, it's not that we just don't do as we please.
96, 9, you said?
And kind of what it all boils down to really is, and we'll get into this maybe here in a moment, but we come to God on His terms, right? We don't make our own terms and then kind of think that we dictate how our relationship with God flows or how we worship Him, right? Yes?
So where would things like some churches will do drama or skits, some churches will have an interpretive dance, things like that?
That's a good question. I'm glad you brought that up. And yeah, I think from my perspective, I mean, I can't speak for John and Anthony, for the other elders, but I can speak for myself. That's why I personally would be a bit leery of something like that on a Sunday morning worship service. I mean, it's one thing to do it on like a Wednesday night or for like a VBS or something like that. I mean, there's a lot of things we do in VBS that we wouldn't do on the Sunday morning worship. And it's because it's the Sunday morning worship is a set apart time. So I know that there are good churches that do that kind of thing. I mean, I was a part of a church that did something like that.
What is it that they do?
Like maybe have like a skit or a play or a drama or like a certain interpretive dance or something during the church worship service on Sunday morning. And this is, sorry?
Dancing around with flags too.
Yeah, some churches might do that kind of thing. And it's not, you know, it's not like if you don't adopt the regular, and I guess I don't want to sound too like extreme. Like it's not a, good Christians can disagree on this. I mean, Martin Luther and John Calvin did not agree on this. John Calvin was more the regulative principle guy, and Martin Luther took a little more liberty in that. And when he would, if you had to put him under an umbrella, he'd probably be more normative. So it's something that even the reformers themselves didn't agree on. So it could be a matter, I don't want to just be too weak and say it's a matter of preference, but it is something that Christians have disagreed on. And there are good churches that do that kind of thing during a Sunday morning worship service. I would just be a little weary of it, you know. That's just me personally. But that's a good question. And yeah, I don't want to sound too like curmudgeon on it. It is something that Christians can disagree on.
I would just add, we already have so many distractions that take away us fixing our eyes on Christ, and whether it's pride or just distraction. So as long as our eyes are fixed on Christ, you know, in reading or worshiping Him through truth, I think that's where we can align and check our hearts where we're at.
Good point. Yes, Sandra.
I'm just thinking what you just said, if it is a matter of preference, I mean, I would not do it like that, but I have been in places where they have dance or they do what you just said, you know, little like skit or something like that in the main service. But I'm also thinking, didn't King David dance in front of the Lord? Didn't he miss the Lord when he was dancing so happy in the Lord?
Yeah, he did, and it is there in the scripture, right? We could say that was one occurrence of that taking place. It doesn't seem to be a reoccurring thing. Yeah, it doesn't seem to use the term normative in a different sense. It doesn't seem to be normative, like a normal thing. But it was that one time. But David did, right, and so that is there. And David, we know to be the most godly man. But right, it doesn't seem to be something that happened a lot. It was just that time.
I'm thinking like you. I mean, for me, it's a strength. I have seen it. I mean, I don't know if it is God. I think when David danced, it pleased him because he was so happy. It came from his heart, right?
Yeah. Yeah, John.
Well, I'm just going to make a comment, even though, yes, King David did dance. I'm not sure that it was necessarily approved. There was a lot of people who disapproved of it at the time, and obviously he was an adulterer and a murderer. So just because he does it doesn't mean that it's automatically approved.
Right, yeah, David certainly wasn't perfect, yeah, but.
And I will add, because that's actually like the defense that, to your point, that's actually the defense
he barely had any clothes on in that area when he was dancing before the Lord. And it also wasn't on the Lord's Day. It wasn't like within the context of like the prescription for worship.
For the church today.
In the context of a corporate setting. And so that also ties back to a proper hermeneutic of how we approach scripture and how we interpret scripture. What, you know, Mr. Rogan was talking about what's the prescribed setting or normal setting for certain things. And I wouldn't draw back from the Old Testament in a narrative or like a historical narrative like of David to pull and then apply how I'm going to worship the Lord under a new covenant on Sunday.
Yep, that's right.
And although I think it's beautiful to dance before God, pour your heart out before God. God knows us, right? He knows his sheep and his sheep know him. Jesus wants us to express those parts of us, but he also wants order. He's a God of order, and he just has a framework in which we are to function. And so I think dancing is perfectly great, I think, when we read scripture, but I mean, I also don't think the context is king, I think. So,
yeah.
I don't know.
Right. Yeah, there is I would make a distinction between the context in which David danced and the context of Sunday morning worship. But good discussion, good points, good questions. So, and then here, kind of moving on in the regarding the sufficiency of Scripture, good discussion on the regulative principle of worship and all that. And there is a note here at the top of page 68. This is the teaching that we must worship God as commanded, not according to human ideas of worship. And then they do make a note. We will explore that principle under the doctrine of the church's work in chapter 80, which we'll probably get to in like a year and a half. but we will. It is, you know, he didn't go into the regulative principle of worship here, but it we'll get into it later on. Yes?
Yeah. How can we understand this real well when it comes to the instruments we play at first? You know, there are some churches that would play some instruments, there are some churches that would not play some instruments. I was once talking to my pastor, he said that there are some instruments that they don't draw their attention to Christ, to God, during worship, but they draw attention to themselves, you know?
So yeah, that's a good question. They'll probably get into it when we do get to chapter 80. But, you know, don't want to leave you on the fence for a year and a half or however long it takes. That is a good question, and it is a disagreement as a whole. It's something good Christians can disagree on. You know, like, for example, drums can be something that some Christians might approve of, some might not. Some might disapprove of someone not approving of it, and so on. But at the end of the day, I think that gets a bit subjective, because that's why some don't use any instrumentation at all. Like the Church of Christ, for example, they have other reasons why we would not, you know, why we would be distinct from them. But one of them would be they don't use any instrumentation at all. And that can, yeah, that's a thing that Christians can be, you know, sometimes disagree on. And but we do look in the scripture regarding, I mean, the scripture does mention worshiping God with different instruments, particularly the Psalms and so on. And so that's why we do implement some instrumentation. But at the end of the day, whatever instrumentation you use, you do want the words to be what is emphasized, not somebody doing a guitar solo,
yeah,
right, for 2 minutes.
I won't do a guitar solo.
Right, I know you wouldn't, right? And but yeah, that's why because there's no words, there's no,
yeah,
right, there's no, it's likely won't even be a song that many of us know,
yeah,
right, to have a guitar solo. So that's again kind of what was mentioned before, being a distraction and wanting Christ. Wanting God to be the focus. That's, at the end of the day, that's what we're after. That's the whole idea. How can we best glorify, worship, and honor God and praise Him? And a guitar solo, I would argue, is not. Yeah, because to your point, it's kind of drawing more attention to the person than to God and to the words that we're meditating upon. So, but good question. Absolutely, good stuff.
We have to be very careful between not going into
antinomianism, right.
And
legalism, yeah.
The other extreme, you know.
Yeah.
We're not more right because we don't wear any bright colors in church. You know what I mean? It doesn't make us better. So taking away a bunch of things that the Bible doesn't really tell you that it's against the Word of God doesn't make you more righteous or the service more close to God, you know?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We want to be wary of legalism,
yeah.
Right? And to be so strict that you draw a circle. This is my circle. And then at the end of the day, you're the only one that's going to stand in it. Right. We don't want to be so strict. Right. Yes.
I agree with you. Yeah. I think it's a matter of order because when you have too many things and it goes out of control, then I think that's what it is.
Sometimes it can be a slippery slope, you know, and that's an argument that's used. It's like, well, if we do this, then, you know, when isn't it? You know, that can fall into legalism, but there is some wisdom there for sure.
Yes.
Absolutely right, that it is about an order. The scripture says in Corinthians, which was a church that was out of whack and probably didn't even have any pastors, and, you know, Paul tells them God is a God of order, right? Yeah.
And also, you know, the Word of God is our standard. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes to mind, which, you know, I quoted Hebrews, Hebrews 12, it was verse 28 at the end of Hebrews 12, which talks about God having a form of worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him. But here you have in Romans 12, 1 and 2, within the same kind of breath or thought of presenting a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, right, which is your life. He says, for this is your spiritual service of worship. In the same breath, he says in verse 2 of Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so I think that, at the forefront of our thought has to be, not just, all right, here's God's word, and we're moving closer towards that. Because when we start, we got to also keep in mind, the world and not fitting into its mold and how it looks to where people come into our doors on Sunday morning and it looks just like the world. So, there is that measure in which when we start to, not that we would, but it's an interesting thought. I've heard it taught before by pastors I've been under. But when we start to use the world as a measuring stick, you know what I mean? We'll drift further and further from the Word. But if we're using the Word, then, you know, we'll get further and further from the world. You know?
Yeah, great point. Yeah, and that kind of leads us into where we're beginning here into, in a moment, we'll try to use the time we have. But so in the middle of page 68, the book says this. Jesus speaks about a rich man who goes to hell. That's Luke chapter 16, what's the account of the rich man and Lazarus, or possibly the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He calls out to Abraham in heaven to send someone to his living brothers to warn them. Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. The rich man argues that they need more and suggests that if someone returns from the dead, his brothers will repent. Abraham replies, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. In other words, the Old Testament is sufficient to lead sinners to eternal life. If they reject God's word, not even a miracle will be enough for them to believe. And how do we know that's true? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They saw all the miracles that Jesus did. They saw him turn water into wine. They saw him heal lepers, give sight to the blind. They even saw him raise a dead man, Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days and his body stunk. Right? And then as soon as they saw Jesus do that, they said, we got to kill this guy because no one's going to listen to us anymore. And Rome is going to come and take our spot because of him. The hardness of man's heart, right? They see him raise a man from the dead who they knew was dead. It'd be one thing if they said, oh, yeah, he wasn't really dead. That was some kind of trickery, some magic stuff. No, that's not what they said. They said, oh, man, if word gets out about this, no one's going to listen to us anymore. We have to kill him. So just the proof right there, right? If they reject God's word, it doesn't matter what miracles they see, they're going to reject him. And so moving on, Paul teaches the Bible sufficiency when he says that all scripture is breathed out by God. Even when taught to children, the scriptures are able to teach them to wisdom and salvation. They are sufficient to guide Christian parents to give moral and spiritual instruction to their sons and daughters. This should give great encouragement to all parents to teach the word to their children and bring it into every aspect of their family life. That's kind of, don't want to spend a lot of time on here because it's been mentioned in previous classes, but that the regulative principles of worship is one reason. It's one of more than one for me personally, but one reason why we do not practice children's church any longer. Some churches do. Many churches, good churches do. I mean, I've been a part of good churches that do. But that kind of, to go back to the principle, the regulative principle of worship, it's not something that's prescribed in the scripture. The children were clearly present when the scripture was read publicly, and so that's why we have all of us together during the worship hour. And then bottom of page 68, the Bible is also sufficient to direct the church and its ministries. God's minister is fully equipped by the word for all good works, the whole ministry required of him by God, because the Bible is profitable for all those works. Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so this goes back to what Brad was saying here just a moment ago. You know, let's say a church has a pastoral call opening, right? Let's say the pastor retires or something. And then many of the thoughts that would come, that perhaps would come to our minds when searching for a new pastor would be, okay, what does he teach? What does he believe? Where did he go to school? And maybe a few other things. But it usually does not come into the forefront of the discussion when searching for a new pastor, his philosophy of ministry. You might have heard that term, and that's what we mean, kind of not just the normative and regulative principles of worship, but what is his philosophy of ministry? Does he believe that he has a license to use things outside of the scripture to draw people to church? Or does he believe that we can make the church look like the world and like to have our worship kind of look like a concert, to have these grand events where, I mean, there was even a church, I think, down in Broward County one year, within the last couple decades, that had like a car raffle, right? They had a raffle and the church literally gave a car. And if you asked them why they did that, I have some experience enough in this kind of church life to know, they'd say, oh, well, it's to draw people to church. And, you know, the saying goes, what you draw them with is what you'll have to do to keep them. And so if we draw people to church just by a car raffle or by this huge spectacular event, and that's why the people come, it's just simply not the case. In my experience, it's just simply not the case that they'll come and then they'll somehow love the Bible and love Christ because they got this great event. And you might, you know, some might point to particular cases in which that happens, but there's particular cases in which a lot of things happen. And it doesn't mean that it should be like an example, right? And so that's where, you know, we don't have a lot of time left, but there's what's the label is what's called the seeker-friendly or the seeker-sensitive movement, and that's what it's all based on. It's based on the idea that, you know, we want to fill up the church as much as we can. And typically, I mean, if we want the church to be full, guys, if we like just broadcast that we're going to be doing a sermon series on Romans, it's probably not going to do it, right? People driving in Port St. Lucie or New York City or Miami or whatever, oh, honey, wow, they're doing a series on Romans, right? Most guys are like, what is Romans? I have no idea what that is, right? That was me before I was a Christian, like Romans. What they're talking about, Julius Caesar, what is this? That's literally what I would have thought before I was a Christian. And so well, that's not going to do it. So we're going to put on a big conglomerate thing. And we're going to get people in with tricks and with prizes and so on. And so, but the idea, the whole point is that do we have the license to make the church, to do with the church whatever we believe is permissible, as long as God doesn't forbid it? Well, we're not bowing down to statues. Well, all right, good. That's one step forward. But are we worshiping God and organizing his church the way that he has prescribed, right? Do we believe? Are those things in the Bible, right? The point is, the disciples, when they're going through Jerusalem or through Rome, are they trying to get people in with any kind of tricks? No, they're just preaching the gospel. Repent and be baptized and come to Christ, right? And so the idea, if the scripture is sufficient, if we believe that the Bible is enough, why would we do anything much different? That's what it all boils down to.
I think they don't understand that salvation is of the Lord. A pastor or a church doesn't make you a Christian. The Holy Spirit does.
Right.
So, you know, we have the Great Commission. We have to present the gospel, but it's not in our hands.
Yeah. And that's not to say that, you know, to kind of go back to Sue's question earlier, that, like, I'm not saying, you know, that if a church has like a skit or a play or something, I'm not putting them under the same umbrella as like somebody that's seeker friendly and just uses all kind of license with the church. And I'm not saying that, you know, we can't invite, obviously, I mean, hopefully we do invite lost people to church and so on. So it's not about that. It's just about in the church, though. It's not, the church is the gathering of God's people to make much of him, to honor Christ, to worship God, to preach the gospel, to encourage one another. And then we want to bring the lost into that, not to formulate something to make them comfortable and to make it for them, right? And, you know, when I first went to church and when I was born again, yeah, I was a little uncomfortable. I should have been, right? I should have been uncomfortable because I knew I needed Christ. So, you know, if I was never made uncomfortable, then why would I have ever changed, right? Why would, so that's, yeah, well, yeah, that's kind of, might be another, you know, we're kind of running out of time here, but and again, there are good churches that use like the satellite church model, and what Sandra's asking is like there are some churches that they'll have one main campus and then they'll have other church locations, and then at those other church locations they will broadcast the sermon from that one central location. And so you don't have a man physically present preaching the sermon. And yeah, I've never been a fan of that. I don't see that as a biblical model. That could even get us into like multi-site churches and that kind of thing, and church polity and things like that. And I think I can speak for Anthony and John. Yeah, we would be resistant to that kind of model, because in the scripture we see, you know, men present, physically present, shepherding the flock, preaching their own work, their own sermon, not what like they were assigned from the main church pastor to preach at the other little churches and so on, which kind of goes on, you know, like let's say I'm a big mega church pastor in Miami and I've got six other locations and I you know, that I assigned them to preach the same sermon I'm preaching. That really does happen. And yeah, that's not a biblical, I don't see that as a biblical model. I would reject that. I mean, though I'm not saying that those people aren't Christian. It's just, you know, it's not, I don't see that as the biblical model that we want to emulate. Yeah, we'll have to end on this.
I agree with you, but I think that we can use technology because church, we have a podcast that I watch every time, right?
Yeah.
And there I can hear what was preached on Sunday, make sure I understood everything it was saying.
So, yeah. Yeah, good point. Right. It's not just we don't want to use any technology. No, that's not. Yeah. Because, you know, some might say, well, if you take the regulative principle far enough, you know, then what, they didn't use technology in the Bible, so why did we do it? That's, I mean, it just wasn't around, right? And that would be like saying, well, why do we have a binder-bound book? Because they used scrolls back in the day. It's not about that. Right? It's not about what kind of piece of paper we read off of. It's not about that. It's about how we worship God. Yeah.
Do that.
Yeah. Yeah, about technology, right? We don't resist technology. It's not about that. Yeah, we utilize what man has in God's sovereignty and providence been able to formulate. You know, we use there's radio broadcasts and we have a website and so that people can see us, because that's just how people see us, right? But our website hopefully points people to Christ and not just what makes you feel good, or, you know, I heard a pastor make a joke, you know, how to tell time or something like that, you know, like, come this Sunday, learn life principles of telling time or whatever.
And sorry, I'm going to try and get through this lesson, man. I don't mean to continue to add to the derailing, but our sister's point here, I don't know if she was also, because I had this talk with somebody yesterday, to make this very brief. I don't know if you were talking about, you know, some people do remote church.
And, oh, yeah.
And, you know, where they're attending church online. And I think all of these points tie back into lesson, and I'm sure we'll get to it, but, ecclesiology, which is the order of the church, whether it's leadership, structure, philosophies of ministry, at least as it pertains to scripture, all this stuff. But what makes church church? And you can't live church remotely, you know, this life on life where... That's the biblical model.
Yeah, the idea being, okay, I watched the church service online, therefore I went to church today. Yeah, we would again assert that that's not a biblical model. I mean, if someone's sick or something and you can't come, yeah, better to listen to the sermon online than not at all. Yeah, that kind of thing. But, you know, just the idea that, like, I've got family members that just think that they went to church because they watched it online. Yeah, it's not like watching a movie is the whole point, right? If we equate those two things, something's gone wrong, right? Worshiping God is not... It's not a spectator kind of thing, you know. That's if we think that, then we're off the rails scripturally.
And there's something about the members that God mentions that, and being long suffering, in the verse we just mentioned. I feel like that's what makes a healthy church, because we all have our, you know, little sins that we're still struggling with. If we're just long suffering with each other and praying for each other, all the Lord through it all.
I'm in. I think, yeah, one hand here, and yeah, well, sorry guys, we're going over time, but it's a good discussion. It's an important discussion. Yes?
Yeah, I once heard that there are some things that are not in the Bible, but are against the Bible. So, for example, a live sermon is not in the Bible because they didn't have technology at that time, but does it go against the Bible? And so I hear this distinction from a pastor where he was trying to say that we can use technology as long as that. Not against the Bible. For example, not having a physical classroom. It's not in the Bible, and it is against the Bible because the Bible commands us to have, you know, elders that have some requirements in order for them to correct us and to help. I think maybe that's the teaching.
Yeah. Yeah, good stuff, right? Yeah, absolutely. And if, you know, if we're not physically present in the church, you know, how can we encourage one another? How are we? If I'm just kind of watching the service and then turning it off when it's over, right, there's so many commandments in Scripture that are given to the church that can't be fulfilled if we're not present within the life of the church, right? Because, again, it's not like watching a baseball game or something. You know, where it's like, you can watch it and I don't have to be a part of it. The church isn't like that, right? So, all right, well, good, great discussion. I think the sufficiency of Scripture, it's like the inerrancy is important, which we looked at last week, but if the Bible's not sufficient, then what does it matter? Right? How is the inerrancy important if it's still not enough and I need more? Right? That's not. So the battle for sufficiency, I would argue, is just as important, if not maybe more so, in a particular way. So that's the experience I've had in different churches, right? It's a real struggle and a real battle in some of God's churches. The belief that, is the Bible enough when it comes to even Christian, we don't have enough time, but even Christian counseling, right? Is the Bible enough when providing counsel? Or do we need other man-made strategies, right? Even something like that. Right? The sufficiency of Scripture, if we really believe the Bible is enough, it will affect all kinds of things. But let's pray. Father, we are humbled by your grace and your mercy, and thank you for your word, and we pray that we would have an ever-growing appreciation for your word and for the fact that it is enough, and that we cling to your word and your word alone for all life and godliness and to the gospel and to Christ. And we pray that as we worship you now, that you would be pleased with all that is done. May you May all the words that are spoken and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, God, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen.